You know, we can't help it. All of us love secrets, do we not? Can you admit that? Our curiosity gets the best of us. One of the ways that I learned how to drive my wife crazy was to say, "Oh, honey, you can't believe this," and then go, "Oh, never mind." You know, what? Our problem is not only in keeping secrets, but also in how to tell them. How do we get the information to the ones we need to get the information to and keep it from those who are not supposed to hear about it? You know what I'm talking about. You plan a surprise birthday, right? And you're trying to keep it from one person and tell everybody else. Have you tried that? Was that successful? Anybody do it successfully? Okay, a few. Most of it's very, very difficult. You know, they become suspicious. They begin, looking at things that are different and they figure it out. Remember when your kids were a lot smaller and you could spell and they wouldn't understand what you were saying, you know? Tonight, let's not go to M-A-C-D-O-N-A-L-D-S, you know, and let's eat like adults. And that's, of course, it worked really well until the kids learned how to spell. And then, of course, if you watch any sort of baseball, you'll see them doing signs, right? Third base coach especially, you know, he's doing his thing and, you know, kind of whatever and, you know, kind of sending a signal to someone to make sure he knows, but not everybody else knows. Well, did you know that Jesus Christ did the same thing? He had, in a sense, some secrets to give to his disciples, and he also tried to keep some information from the Pharisees. In order to share his secrets with his followers and keep them from any who were not, he told parables. That was the point of the parables, parables that whisper on how to understand life, and parables that give us secrets for living, and parables that are secrets for his children, but not for unbelievers. Now, why is Jesus telling secrets? Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And let me give you the setting of the secrets here. Now, we're going through a series called In His Steps. Hopefully by now you've kind of figured out how we're doing it. We're kind of trying to give you the background, walk him through where he's going, set the setting, and then we kind of like to focus in and smell some of the flowers, some of the key events. So we're talking about key events in the life of Christ, but we're trying to transition you to see what's been going on until he gets there. And as we're going through in his steps, Jesus is now in his second year of ministry in this particular study, a year of popularity, using all four Gospels to kind of set the stage for this. And because of who he is spending time with, because of the miraculous things that he's doing, and because of the way that he teaches such profound truth with unbelievable simplicity, he's really popular. I mean, they're used to guys quoting Rabbi so-and-so, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Jesus says, God says, or I say. Unbelievable authority. And people are responding to that, and they're seeing the sense of it, and some of the Old Testament is beginning to make sense to people, and it's an incredible event. So he's gonna be popular, and I believe if you act this way as well, if you are those who are very caring for people and spend time with everyday people, and you help people, you're gonna be popular too. You really are. But not with everybody. My brother is a doctor. My brother's a doctor. That's what we call him. And, he is actually runs an emergency care clinic up in the Northwest. And when he was younger as an intern, he was an amazing kind of guy. And he still is amazing. God made him to be a doctor. He really did. He's just filled with compassion for people. He's got buckets loads of mercy. And yet he's also very, very proficient, very, very skilled. He's an amazing guy. Well, he was so amazing that when he was a young man and now plying his trade, whenever he'd get shifted to a hospital, within 6 months, they literally called it Mark's Hospital. The patients wanted to change from their doctors to him. And this happened a lot, and he was very, very popular, but not with everyone. The older doctors did not like him. And that's a little bit of what you have going on here. You have Jesus. Now, these religious leaders are frustrated because the crowds are loving Christ, not them. They're looking to Christ, not them. They're envious. They're jealous. And they're not exactly thrilled about what Jesus has called them. He has used the term hypocrite. And they don't really own that. You know, they don't really like that. They're a mite disturbed over that terminology. That was sarcasm. That's like calling a man a wimp or a woman a harpy or saying to anyone, oh, you must be from Hemet, you know, something like that. So the Pharisees decide they're going to follow Jesus around and catch him when he does something wrong and broadcast it to everyone publicly. That's why you see them. Why do you see them in the latter part of the Gospels? Because they're only following him. They're only there in which to entrap him. Don't you hate that when someone at work is only watching you in order to entrap you or find something you did wrong? Or when husbands and wives go at it, you know, they're just looking for the next time you make that mistake. Or you know, your kids get a little older and you realize your parents aren't perfect, and so they're just watching you. Oh, see, you made a mistake. Don't you love that? Well, that's what the Pharisees are to Christ here. They're walking around waiting for him to make a mistake. There's a problem, though. It's flawed. They have an error in their procedure. You know what the error is? Christ never does anything wrong. Bummer. There's nothing there to catch. There's nothing that he does. And so they decide that though they can't deny his miracles, they're absolutely undeniable, the best thing they could do is come up to discredit his miracles in order to discredit him. So take a look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Matthew 12, verse 22. Now there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and he saw. Wow. Look at the crowd's response in verse 23. And all the multitudes were what? They were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? I mean, they are absolutely excited, enthralled, and they're putting the facts together that maybe he's the one. I mean, they're making the correct connection that this could be the promised Messiah. And that makes the Pharisees even madder, and it pushes this issue to this ultimate conclusion. This is a key point in the life of Christ. What happened? The Pharisees decide, and they make their big announcement in verse 24. We, the Pharisees, have decided that Jesus of Nazareth is doing miracles, yes, but only in the name of Satan, only by the power of Beelzebub or Beelzebul. Now, that's kind of an unusual name, isn't it? Beelzebub is a funny name. It's a name for Satan. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. Beelzebul means Lord of the Dung. Isn't that nice? I don't know, mate. Does that mean if you say, hey, bub, does that mean, hey, fly? I don't know. I'm not sure. But we're not really sure which one it was. Beelzebub or Beelzebul. It doesn't really make a difference. Where there's dung, there's flies. So, you know, who cares? The point is, they're attacking Jesus' character. And they're saying Jesus is a demon-possessed man, or he's doing all of this by the power of Satan. They're saying that something is desperately wrong with Jesus. He does not fit their external religion. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about transformation. He's rejected all of their traditions, not the word, their traditions, and they are really fried. He is very popular. Of course, they're not. And so the whole world is singing off key. Jesus is the only one who's singing the tune correctly and in key, but they're saying he's the one messing up the song. And so what happens? The decision's final. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, have made their decision. We will not believe in Jesus the Messiah. And this is a cataclysmic event, friends. Jesus calls this the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, verses 30 through 32, which is a conscious and continual rejection of Christ's drawing work through the Holy Spirit. It is deliberate. It is willful. It is a rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a fixed state of mind. It is an attitude of the heart. It is not just the actual words of saying what they've said. It is actually reflective of their choice internally. That means that true Christians cannot commit this. You could say those words if you're a believer. You cannot commit this sin because it's an attitude or a transformation of the heart. But all non-Christians do commit it to some degree. Now, obviously, it's best understood in its context where they're rejecting a physical present Christ and his miracles, but there's a sense in which non-Christians do the same thing and rejecting the drawing work of the Spirit. But here's the point. In the midst of his popularity, the Pharisees have chosen not to believe and reject Jesus and oppose him now. Take a look at verse 30. Clearly, there are two sides. He who is not with me is what? Against me. It's one or the other. He's made that very clear. In fact, he makes it so clear because his own family shows up. Now, Mary, they had other children, and his brothers come to see him with his Mary, his mother, and they're afraid for his life. They think he's gone a little crazy. And so his family arrives, and Jesus has told her outside, look at verse 48. Jesus says this, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, they are my family now." Look at verse 50. "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now that's good news for us who come from bad families, right? We belong to a great family. And if you come from a great family, it's in a sense a test of loyalty. But those who follow me believe in me, and that's my family. Those who do not follow me and believe in me are not. Now just because you're a Pharisee, he's saying, or you're a Jew, or we could contemporize that and say you come to FBC, doesn't mean you're a part of Christ's family. Amen? So now, Jesus has no further word to those who have rejected him. And they continue to persist in their unbelief. On the other hand, his true family, those who believe his word and follow him, are still needing instruction. And this results in an action on his part. This is where parables come into play. As a result of this, he begins to speak now, not always in parables, but he does speak in parables in order to highlight truth and hide truth from those who reject and teach those who respond. So that's Matthew chapter 13. He teaches everyone. He doesn't try to separate them, believers and unbelievers, so that the believing understand and those who reject don't. And the main method he uses then is parables. And through the Pharisees, he has been formally rejected by the nation. Now the physical kingdom of Christ is going to be delayed. So Jesus now teaches his family of followers what life is going to be like until he comes again. And he's going to share his secrets with his followers and at the same time hide his secrets from those who continually reject him. Matthew 13 are illustrations to explain truths to his disciples and puzzles to hide truths from the Pharisees. That's what they are. And as his child, if you apply these truths, it'll revolutionize your life. He is now going to tell us, now that this, you know, in a sense, there's been a formal rejection of the nation, he's going to tell us, well, now what is life going to be like now until he comes again? And he uses the parables of Matthew 13 to talk about what life is going to be like until he comes again. Are you ready? Do you want to know what life is going to be like? Really, don't you? Don't you want to know what you ought to give your life to? Don't you know, I think you ought to really prioritize and say, you know, there are things that I really need to give myself to. Well, that's going to answer these things. What am I supposed to do until Jesus comes? What's my priority? Why don't people respond to the gospel? Why are there so many different types and styles of Christians? Why are there so many hypocrites and charlatans? Well, the parables will answer that. In fact, he says in verse 11 that if you are not a follower of him, these are not for you. And he says in verse 16, he says, they'll bless you. So this morning, I want to invite you, if you would, sit down by the Sea of Galilee with a crowd that ultimately, you can see this picture by the Sea of Galilee here, that ultimately the crowd is so large. Sorry. I guess we went past it already. So you can go back. Ultimately, the crowd is so large that Jesus has to actually get in a boat and he has to teach us everybody who's crowded on the shoreline. And these are his secrets in order to teach us his truth and what life is all about right now. These are for your ears only. Keep an eye on your neighbor this morning, because if they start squirming and scratching their head, maybe that kind of indicates where they're at. So, okay, what are they? Maybe they don't understand. So secret number one, we're going to talk about the mission for our lives. The mission. If you have an outline, track with me. The mission for our lives. These are the truths that come out of these parables. What is the secret to effective living and ministry? Well, take a look at verse 3 of Matthew 13. "Behold, the sower went out to sow." Now, he uses the word behold. That can be translated look. Jesus is actually outside. He very realistically could have been pointing to someone who's sowing a field right there, using a physical illustration. Isn't that great? I mean, he's showing them right there. Look! Look! And he would have been a man with a leather pouch on his side. And he would have been walking through the field, reaching in with seed and scattering that seed. That's what he would have been doing. And he's saying, look at where the seed fell. Look at where it falls. There's four different kinds of soils that you need to take note of. All right, verse 4, "Some seed fell on the side of the road, and the birds came and devoured it." Now, in every field, there's always kind of walkways in every field. There's always a path somewhere, and it's usually hardened. So when he's sowing, he's trying to get it all in the field, but occasionally some's going to spill over on the path, right? You've probably reseeded your lawn at some point. You know what I'm talking about. It gets on the cement. Those seeds aren't going anywhere, right? And it's easy prey for birds, and they're going to come and take it. And so he does talk about that. That's a certain kind of response to this sowing. Verse 5, it says the seed also falls upon the rocky soil. Now, that's not soil with rocks in it, because farmers would have taken care of that. It's soil that has rock below it. You've been there. You've kind of shoveled in, and all of a sudden you get about 2 inches in, and then there's a rock, big flat rock underneath it. And that's what he's talking about there, this shale rock underneath. And basically, if the roots go down, it's going to flourish for a time because it's warm, but then it's going to burn up because of the heat. And so he says in verse 6, if you're looking there, but when the sun had risen, they were scorched because they had no root and they withered away. The third type of ground or the seed fell upon is infested with thorns and weeds. And after the ground's cultivated, it looks great. So is the seed. But when the grain began to sprout, so did the thorns. And verse 7 says the weeds came up and choked out the good seed. And then the fourth type of good soil is the good soil. It's the verse 8 there. It's others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Now, Jesus explains to his disciples why he's speaking parables in 10 to 17. He shares the secret with the disciples and us in verse 18. And then you're saying, well, what does this all this mean? What are the elements here? What's the picture he's painting? Well, if you look at all four Gospels, Luke 8, Mark 4, and Matthew 13, the sower is Jesus. It can also be possibly his followers. The seed is specifically the gospel, the message of salvation by grace through faith, the gospel through Christ alone. The soil is the hearts of people as they hear the gospel, they hear the word. So this parable is about Christ followers sharing the gospel to people and Jesus showing how they're going to respond. Now this is where it gets interesting. Look at the different soils and discover the secret message, mission and what to expect we're to fulfill in our great mission. Look at the first soil in verse 19. This is the unresponsive hearer. Okay? Now, anytime you talk about Jesus with someone, you're going to get one of these four responses. Anytime. What's life going to be like today? You're going to get these four responses. Ready? Verse 19. Anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what he's been sown in his heart. This one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The gospel shared, the seed didn't even penetrate the heart. There's no response to it. Total indifference. Satan picks it up and that's it. Verse 19 tells us when you share the gospel, it is going to be totally rejected by some. Amen? And not that we rejoice in that, but we agree with that. There will be some hearts that will slam the door to the good news. It's kind of like sometimes when you talk about Christ to people and you talk about Him being the only way, you talk about Him saving us by His grace, it's almost as if you step on their air hose. Have you noticed that? Or like they're looking at you like, you need to switch to decaf. You know, there's something wrong with you. This is why Uncle Joe is hard-hearted, or Uncle Fred, or whoever he is. That's why one child will not respond to the gospel. This is why your parents keep thinking that you're in a cult. It's because for now, they're an unresponsive hearer. For now. Secondly, look at the second kind of heart soil, is the superficial hearer. That's verses 20 and 21. This is an outward response. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he falls away. They hear the word with joy, it springs out of them, and yet then when they have to pay a price, when there's a cost, when they get hurt, then they're gone. This person just added Jesus to their lifestyle, but they were not transformed by Christ. There's an outward response and a shallow acceptance. This person had a religious experience. They came to church, they went to camp, they went to a rally, to an event, they prayed a prayer, and then they responded, but it's not genuine. Sometimes these people even grow into deacons and elders at churches, and they have no root in spiritual reality, and therefore they can't produce any spiritual fruit. And there are going to be people, and you know people, who will respond excitedly, but there's no depth. There's no reality. Therefore, when the pressure heats up, 1 John 2 says, they went out from us. Why? The Bible says, because they were not what? They were not of us. The third is the worldly heart. Jesus says in verse 22, look there, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. I remember sharing with a man for 2 hours about what it meant to be a Christian and what the gospel was all about. He looked at me and said this, quote, "I know it's true. I don't want to pay the price. I love the world too much." He said that. The weedy soil is a worldly heart. These people may make a profession of faith, but when they have to decide between the word and the world, they choose the world and they choke on the word. Like Demas. Remember Demas? It says about him in 2 Timothy 4:10, he was a faithful helper. Later, at the very end of Paul's life, he's described, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone." James spells it out. Whoever wishes, James 4:4, to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. 1 John 2:15 goes for the throat when it says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is what? Not in him. Jesus is saying, we should expect some to fall away. Let me say it again. Jesus is saying, we should expect some to fall away. Okay? Now, there will be people in your life who are very vital and important. And at some point in time, they may walk away from the faith. Jesus now warns you what life will be like in this life. Do not be crushed by that. Do not be shaken by that. Recognize he teaches that reality. Okay? Do you have people in your life who have walked away from the faith? I know of some people even in our congregation here who were led to the Lord by someone who now denies Christ. But they are genuinely saved. Do not be shaken by that. Okay? Remember, Jesus warned us. He taught us. This is what life will be like. There seem to be those who accept the seed, but then the pleasures of the world, the pressure of wealth, choke out the appearance, expose what kind of heart they really had in the first place. They were never genuinely saved. Do you have that kind of heart, by the way? Between the world and the word? Where are you torn? The fourth heart soil is the receptive hearer. The receptive hearer. Verse 23, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, and indeed bears fruit, and it brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. They hear it, it grows, bears fruit. With every true response, there will be fruit. The genuine believer bears fruit. Say that with me. The genuine believer bears fruit. Say it with conviction now. The genuine believer bears fruit. Look at those figures, 100-fold, that's 10,000%. 60-fold, 6,000%, 30-fold, 3,000%. There are different degrees of yield, but there's always going to be fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of good works, the fruit of the lips, the praise and thanks, some fruit. Jesus is going to shine through. Like my mentor says, you may have to look for some shriveled up grapes under a leaf somewhere, but there will be fruit. Faith without works is what? No. What is it? Does that mean it's alive? No, it's dead. A genuine believer will produce fruit. Why? Because they have a new heart that wants to. Not because they're putting it on. If you're a non-Christian here this morning, he's talking about being good. Live good. No. Come to Christ, and He will make you good, and then you'll begin to live good, and then you'll keep longing for heaven because you'll know that your goodness is only His righteousness, and anything that you have is filthy rags, and you just want to go home. Okay? We're not talking about that. So what secrets are we learning from Christ here? I mean, this parable is called the parable of the sower. It should be called the parable of the soils. Because it's about soils, different soils of men's heart. What are the secrets? Did you catch them? Did you pick them up? Here they are. Let me give you three of them. Only Christians bear fruit. Only Christians. Christ through them. This answers a lot of questions concerning many of our acquaintances, friends, and family members who claim to be Christians, yet continue to live in sin, stay away from the church, show no fruit. We look at their lives, we wonder, do they know Christ? Well, what does the Bible say about a continual, defiant, intentionally sinning person who claims to be a Christian? Notice I didn't say sinning Christian. Are there any sinning Christians in the room here today? Can I see your hands? Thank you. We're talking about somebody who is sinning defiantly, intentionally. They know what's wrong and they're doing it anyway. What about that person? Well, there's some truth in the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:1 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as babes in Christ. Now, can Christians act fleshly? Yes or no? Yes. Every day, you're either in the spirit or in the flesh. And pretty much every day, you're doing this battle. Okay? That's what it's like to live in this life. So we got that. We're all on the same page there? Are we good? Okay, what else does the Bible say? It says in 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God continually practices sin as a way of life because his seed abides in him. In other words, it's present tense, which means it's ongoing. In other words, when you're in a sin and you're just kind of not doing anything about it, you're not confessing it, you're not battling it, you're just going, that's an issue. Hebrews tells us that God scourges every son who receives, and if you are without discipline, you are illegitimate children. God will spank his children. If you're battling with ongoing sin and ultimately your heart's not right about it, you're going to get a spanking from your heavenly Father. You say, is that really true? Yes, I just read it out of the Bible. So it's there. And God promises, if you don't get spanked, that's a bad sign. In fact, sin in our lives for believers, 1 Corinthians 11:3, talking about this whole issue of communion being taken improperly, etc. For this reason, Paul says, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. They died. So, the Bible says that if it's ongoing defiant sin, God's going to either spank you, he's going to yank you home, or he's going to sanctify you. Okay? Spank, yank, or sank. It's one of those three. Something's going to happen. Now, I put it that way, not to be cute, but to help you remember it. God's going to either swat you, or he's going to take you home, or he's going to change you. Either one of those three. But you're not going to continue in that forever. Because God promised, this should be in your Jesus person promise book, he's going to spank you. He will. Because he loves you. Loving parents do that. So, if he doesn't, then there's a good chance you or your friend may have a weedy or a stony heart. That's why the Bible commands us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, and this is a command to believers. Test yourselves to see if you're what? In the faith. And the test there is Christ in you. If he's in you, he shows through you. He shows through you with what we call fruit. That's what fruit is Jesus leaking out. In your words, in your attitudes, in your actions, somehow he's going to display himself. You say, well, that's why Paul reminded the carnal Corinthians in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, do not be deceived. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're categorically, defiantly dealing with sin and you continue in that role, that's a real good indicator that you are not truly his child. Only those who know Christ will continue to bear fruit, not perfectly, but progressively. And if you're not spanked or yanked home or sanctified, then you may not be his child. You may not be his child. Okay? One of those three. He's going to change you, he's going to swat you, and then you'll change, or he's going to take you home because you're doing more damage. So we got a lot of people out there who probably aren't what? Saved. But they haven't been taught the truth of what the Scripture has to say. Again, we're not talking about perfection. Does everyone here battle as a believer with sin every day? Yes? Okay. So what do I do with my friends and family who might be lost and think they're saved, who may be saved but living in disobedience? Pray for them. Pray for them. Practice Christ in their presence. Show them something different. Be attractive. You know, have them go, man, there's something different about you, something that I don't see in my own life. And it shouldn't be just your words. Your actions should speak something very dramatically and then ultimately plead with them to face the truth of Scripture. Show them the Scripture and say, let the Holy Spirit. You know, you don't even have to come to conclusion. Say, you know what? The Bible says that if you're his child and you're in continual sin, you're going to get spanked. And just walk away and let the Spirit of God do his work. You know, let them read 1 John about what it means to be totally assured. Let them see, are they passing the tests that are found in that epistle? Let the Spirit of God do work in their life, but pray for them. You say, yeah, but I know this outstanding youth, this close friend, even a key leader who walked away from the faith. Man, I can't tell you name after name. Rod, remember Ignacio in junior high? A little Spanish guy, just one of the outstanding junior hires that we were ministering with. And he later on walked away. He's a Mormon now. It was awful. People are going to do that. But Jesus told us that they would. Secondly, this parable helps us to understand why many drop out. And two, in your outline, they leave the faith. Why do students walk away or adults fade away? Listen to three popular reasons. One, say the church blew it. They failed to minister. Now, it's true the church has a responsibility to equip its own, but the church doesn't control people's hearts. Some say, well, wait a minute, the world's too strong. No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is what? In the world. That includes your children. If Christ is in you, then you can withstand. Again, there's a time. And some say, well, churchgoers drop out because their parents failed to do their job. Well, it's true. Parents are responsible to train up their children, but children are also responsible to obey. Jesus says this parable, the reason why many churchgoers drop out and fade away from Christ and his bride is because they are not saved. They were never saved in the first place. Jesus says there'll be many who appear to be the real thing who aren't, and eventually they'll show their true colors by walking away. They went out from us because they were not what? Of us. Thirdly, this parable teaches us the secret of purpose. Purpose, pursue your mission. Thirdly, pursue your mission. What's our purpose? Sow the seed. Get the word out. Share the gospel. Now, don't worry about the response. That's not our job. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes someone to respond. You throw the seed. Spurgeon said it this way. You know, if everybody who was saved and called by God had a yellow stripe up their back, I'd go around pulling up shirt tails. But because nobody does, you know, those who are called by God or are going to be called by God don't have a yellow stripe up their back, I preach to everyone and those who are called will respond. Okay? That's from Spurgeon. Good. Interesting enough, that's comforting to me. The reason is because it's not on the basis of the cleverness or eloquence of the communicator. See, if it was up to you and you did a lousy job and then they end up going to hell, then you're responsible for them going to hell? It's not up to you who's saved and who's not. It's up to God. It's up to us to throw what? Seed. Okay, say it with me. To do what? Throw seed. To get the gospel out. Okay, so you got John and Beth over here. And John and Beth are a great couple. And they have another couple that they're sharing Christ with. And John is going, man, John's trained, man. He is going for it. He's just got all the, he's walking it through and he's praying like mad and da-da-da-da. And he walks through it. And this guy goes, nah, thanks. I'm out of here. Okay, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. Beth, on the other hand, is sharing with the gal. And she's just kind of pouring out her heart. And she's really smart and she's really gifted. In fact, she's a little bit better than John. So anyway, she's doing this. And you know what? Yeah, that much bigger. Yeah, better. And she responds to the gospel. Now, which of those two, John or Beth, more glorified God? Which one? They both did. Because their responsibility is to throw the seed. It's God's responsibility to save. See, it doesn't matter whether they respond or not. That's not your job. Your job is to throw seed. Throw seed. That's your purpose in this life. Our job is not to clean up the soil. Our job is not to force non-Christians to live the way we live. Just throw what? Seed. The gospel. Don't clean up the fishbowl. Just fish. God changes hearts. We're responsible to throw seed. That's why Paul, one of my favorite passages in Acts 18:10. I love this passage. He said, God told Paul, stay in Corinth. Why? Because I have many people in this city. You know what that means? There were people that were called before the foundation of the world already in Corinth. Paul had to stay to share the gospel so they would respond. Isn't that cool? I've called, I've prepared, you throw the seed. That's your mission. You share. And those whom I called will respond. Our mission, get the message out. You say, how do I do that? You know what? Ask God to give you a passion that He would break your heart for those who are lost. I got to tell you, I try to do this at least once a month. To some degree, an exercise to try to look at people in this world through the eyes of Christ and with His heart and His passion towards lost people. Starbucks is a great place to go because there's all kinds of interesting folks that come into Starbucks. And you just sit there for a while until you gain a burden for people who are lost. Ask God to give you His passion. Be willing to pay a price. That's the second one. That's the hardest one. We're busy. But you'll only see others come to Christ when you're willing to sacrifice. Are you willing to build relationships with non-Christians, give gifts, bake goods, do favors, mow lawns, care for kids, love their dog, help them, It takes time. And then get prepared. Get prepared. Know what passages you're going to share, but most of all, prepare your testimony. Share your testimony with your spouse. Share it with others. Share it with your kids. Kids, share it with your parents. The long version, then get it down to a minute. Figure out what you're going to say when you got 30 seconds. You know those 30-second opportunities? You know, you're at the kind of unique situation. You know it's going to disappear. And what are you going to say? What are you going to say? Here's the key. Do you have the heart of Christ toward the lost? Do you have the heart of Christ toward the lost? No one's talking about being seeker-sensitive here. Loving those who are lost. You know you love God when you what? Love others, love your brothers, our neighbors, our friends, our relatives who are still slaves of sin. Do you care enough about those the Lord brings to us to love them, to reach out to them, to greet them, along with words of Christ, show them sacrifice, love, graciousness? We have responsibility to love those who are our neighbors at work, at home, and our families. We have responsibility, too, when God brings us people here to love them. Would you agree with that? We need to be a loving people and to show them who Christ is. What other secrets, though, has Jesus got to share in these parables? Well, look at secret number two. Let's look at the makeup of people. The makeup of people. Okay? We're to throw seed, but beware, others are throwing a different kind of seed. Look at the wheat and tares, verses 24 and 25. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away." This is common enough crime that in the Roman Empire, they actually had a law against this, that to not sow tares. And they actually would, you know, do criminal and you could go to jail for it. Not only could it hurt your crop, but often you didn't even know the bad seed was sown until harvest time. And so once you did find out, what's your first response? What happens when you see a bunch of tares in your field? What do you want to do? You want to tear them out. But he says, don't do that. You got to wait for the harvest, and then you separate the wheat from the tares, the good from the bad. So verse 30, wait. Now, what does this mean? Look at verse 36. Jesus explains it in verse 36. Verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is Jesus. Verse 38, the field is the world. The good seed are God's children all over the world. The tares are children of the devil all over the world. Verse 39, the sower of the tares is the devil. So what's the secret? Did you catch it? What's the secret? Are you hearing? Are you listening? Are you catching it? Our day is made up of mingled people. We got God's people and Satan's people. Now, the Jews thought Jesus would overthrow the Roman Empire, Satan's kingdom. But now Jesus says good and bad seed are going to grow up right next to each other in our day. Right next to each other. You won't know. But you ask, well, how long will it be mingled? Look at verse 39. Until the end of the age, the end of the age, until Jesus comes again. How long? When Jesus comes again, until the harvest. And the angels will sort out the good from the bad, separating God's children from the devil's children. Now, some of you are going, man, this is no big deal. Ever taken a quarter and stick it in one of those coin machines, you know, that has the eggs and you don't know what's inside and you kind of thing the thing and the egg comes out. You open it up, it's a little Super Bowl, you go, big deal. Right? Some of you are feeling the same way right now. Okay? Mingled people, big deal. Well, what does this teach us? What's this teach us? We can learn to be patient. You can learn both true and false will be mingled until Christ comes. You can learn to be patient. That's hard to do with all those false prophets on TV milking people for millions. That's hard to do when you're treated unjustly. Patience seems impossible when the cults run wild and people that you love are affected by it, right? But Jesus isn't saying to us that this is the time for judgment. This is not the time for judgment. Both wheat and tares are to grow up together. Don't try and pull out the tares because you're going to kill the wheat. We don't have any Gestapo in our church running around trying to figure out who is and who ain't. Because that's not our job. That's not our job. The Crusaders killed believers. But God said, this is the age for evangelism, not judgment. We are to throw what? Seed. Oh, say it with conviction. Throw what? Seed. The gospel. Judgment's going to come. And some of you are going, amen. Judgment's going to come at the end of the age. And Christ will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. You, Christian, just keep throwing what? Seed. Listen, whether people die under a communist government or a democratic government, it doesn't matter if they end up in hell. We need to vote. It doesn't matter if our president's a Christian or a reprobate or a dictator. If we finish in hell, if they finish in hell, it doesn't matter, does it? If they die believing homosexuality is sin or thinking some alternative lifestyle, it doesn't make any difference if they end up being punished eternally in hell. We don't need to convince them of those things. We need to throw seed. The gospel is what people need. God changes lives. God changes lives. They could be a policeman or a prostitute, male or immoral, Democrat or Republican. It doesn't matter if they end up in hell. Your viewpoint doesn't matter. Your salvation does. It really does. That means that, really, this is something I never forget. There are tares in our church. I don't know who you are. I don't. It's not my job to weed you out. Some God will save. Others will find out in eternity. Some we think are tares and are not. Others we think are wheat and are not. There will be mingled people. And turn the clamp tighter. Are you one of them? Are you a tare? Do you manifest fruit? Is it true of you? Look at verses 47 to 50. He gives the same secret repeated with a different parable, the parable of the dragnet. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast in the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked up from among the righteous, and they will cast them in the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This parable is about a dragnet. A dragnet has floats at the top, and it has weights at the bottom, and basically it goes through and catches everything. Everything's gathered. What's the secret? Did you get it? Jesus, when he comes again, not only will there be a mixture, wheat and tares, but it'll be a mixture of everything. The secret here is the kind of net gathers everything. A lot of weird stuff, a lot of regular stuff. I want you to right now, not your spouse, I want you to look at somebody in your row that's, you know, not your family, if you can, and look at them really good. Right now, go ahead, stare at them really good. Look at them. Come on, look at them. Look at them. Would you agree that they're different than you? Some of you are going, yeah, they're really different. Listen, that's okay. Christians are supposed to be different. But that's not the point of this parable. Some people in our day are going to look true, but they're actually going to be false. Some people are going to look false, and they're actually going to be true. There's going to be a mixture. And it's not really going to understand who's who and who's what and that kind of thing. The answer is for us to what? What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to what? Throw seed. Get the message out. Why? Because the dragnet of God's judgment is silently moving through the seas of mankind, and it's drawing all people to the shores of eternity from the final separation and their ultimate destiny, believers to heaven, unbelievers to hell. Eternity is real, but there are only two destinations. Men will move about within the net as if they are forever free, and it may touch them from time to time, startling them, but they swim away, thinking they've escaped, not accepting the fact that unless they repent and turn to Christ, they're going to end up with the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth for hell and forever. What do we do about it? What are we supposed to do? Throw seed. What are we supposed to do? Throw seed. We're supposed to share and show Christ. You know, what kind of fish are you? Are you like a regular trout in the dragnet? You know, are you a grouper? Are you a shark? You know, stingray, whale, porpoise? I want to be a porpoise. Because I want to live the porpoise-driven life. You know what I mean? I'm sorry. Look at secret number three. These last two go very fast. Secret number three, the movement of God's plan. Look at the mustard seed in verse 31 to 32. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than other seed, and when it is fully grown, it is larger than the garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. I have mustard seeds from Israel. I mean, they're just tiny, tiny little things. And there's this hard, weedy, rocky soil, and there's false believers mixed with the real. But it won't stop God's plan. God, Christ, will not be stopped. The kingdom of God will grow and bless the nations. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was seen as a great tree, and the birds rested in it, symbolizing the nations of the world. And the movement of God's kingdom will be great. It'll be huge, and any nation that embraces the truth of the gospel will be blessed. But the focus of our mission is not to fix the nation, but to what? Answer? Throw seed. Verse 33, Christ's kingdom will expand inwardly too. He spoke another, verse 33, parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in a peck of meal until it was all leavened. Now, leaven does not always represent evil. It does always represent influence. And here's the secret. Did you get it? the gospel will have an inside-out influence, internally influencing society. Do you want to change society? It will be through throwing seed. Let me tell you why. Throwing seed changes hearts. Those hearts change their family. That family changes society. How did Christianity, this is a side, I'm going to get in trouble, I'm sure. How did Christianity deal with slavery? Did any epistle go after slavery? Any of them? No. They just taught the gospel. Masters changed. Slaves changed. Slavery was done away with. That's how it happened. It changes society from the inside out. The gospel, throwing seed, is what we're about. And if you want to change society, that's the secret. Don't fight, don't march, don't politic, don't boycott. Throw seed. Turn, if you would, really quickly to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus talks about you influencing the world. How do you do it? How do you do it? We're almost done. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Oh, we're the salt. We're to preserve the world. Salt's a preservative, so we stop evil. We preserve the world. No, that's not what this passage teaches. Dogmatically, that is not what this passage teaches. Here, salt is used to flavor. How do I know that? Because Jesus says that as he continues. Just listen. But if the salt has become what? Tasteless. He's talking about flavor. How will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You and I are to be tasty to the world. There ought to be some things about us that make the lost of the world drool. They should want what we have. What do we have? We have Christ. We have love. We have peace. We have all those blessings, intimacy with God, so much more. Not only salt, but look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill that can't be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. How do we let our light be seen? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, not moral works here, but attractive. The word good here is attractive good works, and the result is they glorify their Father in heaven. How we show the gospel, we do so with attractive good deeds. We do so that we become tasty to the world, that they would want what we have. How you doing? How you doing? The issue here is we live for eternity. We're more concerned about where someone lives eternity than how they live now. So our mission's to throw seed. What's our mission? The makeup is evil and good grow together. It's a battle, but our goal is not to condemn, but to evangelize. Our movement is pervasive. If we throw seed, what's our message? Secret number four, our message. Jesus tells us our message with two parables in verses 44 to 46. The first parable is of the treasure. The kingdom of heaven, verse 44, Matthew 13. We're back in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and a man found this treasure, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, the bank account in ancient times was a hole in the ground. If you wanted to put something and protect it, and it was a treasure, you dug a hole, or you found a tree, and you stuffed it in there. That's why we still find stuff. And people hide their treasure in the ground. So this man owns a field. He's not the owner of the treasure. So to be honest, the man who sees this buys the whole field from the owner to possess the treasure. Now, what's the secret? Did you hear the secret? He sold everything and bought the field. With joy, he's willing to give up everything he has to get the treasure. Look at the next parable of the pearl in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here's a pearl he's been looking for all his life. The treasure, he stumbles over it. The pearl, he's looking for it, searching for it. But in both cases, he's willing to sell everything to obtain it. Here's the key. The secret, Jesus is pointing to what? Did you get it? He's talking about the message of salvation. And these parables teach us that salvation is personally received. It's priceless. It's not superficial. And it's basically an exchange of all that I have for all that he is. All that I have for all that he is. Do you buy it? No. Do you earn it? No. You exchange all that you are for all that he is. It's a great deal. You give up your sin, your punishment, his wrath. You get his forgiveness a position in you and His righteousness. What a deal. But God alone must do it. It's an exchange for all that I am, for all that He is. And you don't buy it, you don't exchange. It's just something that's transitioned by, initiated by God, and it comes by faith. And He alone is worth surrendering all our hopes and dreams and desires, possessions, family, honor, position. In return, we end up with the greatest treasure, the greatest fulfillment, the greatest hope, and the desperate need of every heart that's here. Did you exchange all that you are for all that Christ is? And would you agree that our message is a treasure? Would you agree with that? So, every Christian here in this room knows that it's important to hear the word, but more important to do the word. So what do? Number one, would you examine yourself carefully? Examine yourself carefully. I say this with great sobriety. If you're a tear, you need to figure out where you're standing before God. You need to ask some hard questions of people around you. Could it be that you're trying to hide from God by living good, attending church? Maybe you're like the older brother of the prodigal. You secretly think you deserve more from God, experience a lot of anger, and you're frustrated for the way it turns out. You're trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. It's time for you to come to Christ, to say, Lord, I can't save myself. I can't live right. I need You. You give me all of You. I'll give You my sin, my life, and exchange it for all of You, Your life, Your love, Your peace, Your joy. Number two, destroy whatever's stopping you from sharing or showing Christ. You know, I don't know what it is. Wrong thinking, bad theology, busy excuses, overcommitments to sports, family, job, horse hobbies, recreation. Stop it. Why? The reason why we're left on this planet, one of the main reasons, is to throw seed. Is to proclaim the gospel. Sometimes, you know what we do? We look at the liberals and they go, you know, the liberals, they're into social gospel, so we're not going to do that. We look at the charismatics and they go, man, they're crazy joy people. We're not going to do that. We look at the, you know, those who are weak theology and their invitations. We're not going to do that. And all of a sudden, you know what we end up doing? Nothing. Because we're not going to do anything. Instead, what we ought to do with good doctrine, solid gospel, is do good deeds, show joy, and call people to repent. Instead of rejecting everything that we disagree with, why don't we do what we do agree with and put Christ on display? It's one of the main reasons why we're here. Whatever's stopping you from preventing you from fulfilling your purpose and living God's will, this is one of the major reasons why you're here. You have a ministry in the church through your giftedness. You have a ministry to the world through the gospel. Stop whatever it's doing. Slow down whatever it's doing so you can throw seed. This is for me too. I got to make some changes. Number three, pursue sharing and showing Christ. Listen, don't make it more difficult than it already is. If you bake 2 dozen cookies and give one away. I mean, you're a gifted baker. There are people here like that. You know, your cookies are like way above everybody else's cookies. Just do what you do well and do half of it for someone else. If you fix cars, then fix your neighbor's car. If you're good at gardening, help your neighbor with his weeds. If you're a great golfer, give lessons. Take them out. If you work in a cubicle, then pray for the other cubies. Put your good, attractive deeds. You don't just do what you do, but just, you know, do it for someone else. Let them see how God made you. Put Him on display. Listen, if you share, if you just share and you don't show, you're kind of a hypocrite. If you just show the gospel, you don't share, you're kind of a coward. We're to share and to show Jesus Christ. Amen to that? We are to, everybody together now, we are what in this life? To what? Throw a seed. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much. We pray that You would work in our midst and cause us to be people who are truly gospel-focused, gospel-centered, that we would believe in the power of the gospel. Lord, that we would believe, as You have laid out for us, that the gospel is what changes lives and changes society. Father, we live in a society that's declining, and it breaks our heart, and we want to do something about us. Father, would You please convince us that the greatest thing we could do, regardless of where our society and our country goes, would be to proclaim the gospel. That we would bring You glory. And Father, that You would save who You've called. Help us to stop writing people off that we think are just so too gross, too hard, too wild. Father, help us to stop putting you in a box and believe that you could change lives, and let it start with us. And Father, we'll give you praise and glory. Now, as we give these gifts and these offerings, we do so because we just want to glorify you. We want to remind you and proclaim to our own hearts that it's all yours, and we're just giving back out of love for you and for your work so that the gospel can go forth. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.